Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From the word of truth this morning to Zechariah chapter 3. Resuming our study in verse 3, Zechariah 3:3. Before we begin, we'll spend a little time in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can be prepared for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together on this day to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have provided for us in the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. So we saw last time, we'll start, I guess, at chapter 3, verse 1. We reviewed the fact that Zechariah was having a vision. And we know that in the Old Testament dispensation, God spoke to the prophets and other individuals through a process that's no longer in existence today. Today, God does not speak to you through angels or visions or dreams. God speaks to you through His Word, through the intake of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is called the perfect. And in Corinthians, we discover that when that which is perfect has come, all these temporary spiritual gifts and means of communication will pass away, in which they did. The last person that had a vision of the resurrected Christ was John the Apostle, who wrote Revelation, and also John 1, John 2, John 3, and the book of John. Since that, God has not spoken to anyone. But in this dispensation, the priest had the function of teaching Bible doctrine to the people through the ritual system, which is Codex number 3, all the animal sacrifices, etc., Codex number 2. The prophets had the gift of prophecy, and God spoke to these men directly, and they put out information. And I say men, females also had the gift of being a prophetess, and there are some examples of that. But in this case, we have Zechariah, who is receiving the word of the Lord. Now, Zechariah happened to be a priest as well, because he was descended through the tribe of Levi, and he gave his credentials in chapter 1. So the setting here, to review where we have been, and I've got the outline for you in your handout, we have the Jews returning to the land after they were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and Cyrus the Great allowed the Jews to go back into the land to rebuild their temple in the year 536. The Jews began to lay the foundation in the year 535, and they even set up a temporary altar on the foundation ground, but that's all they did. Now we're at 520, and Zechariah identifies what year this is in chapter 1. Zechariah is back in the land. He came back with the returning Jews in 536, and along with other prophets like Haggai, they were motivating the people to rebuild the actual temple on top of the foundation because they had stopped work for 15 years. What were they doing during those 15 years? They were building their own houses in the city of Jerusalem. Now, they weren't building any other of the city infrastructure, the government buildings, the plazas, the roads, the moats, walls, nothing. They were simply engaging in building their own houses. So Zechariah did, in fact, motivate these Jews to get busy, and their political leader was the fellow called Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was in the line of King David. He could have been a king, but he understood the predictions and the prophecies set out by Jeremiah, so he never claimed the crown. The last king was Zedekiah, who was captured by the Babylonians in 586, marched back to Babylon. His sons were executed in front of him, and then he had his eyes put out, and he lived the rest of his life in a prison. So the next king, of course, will be the Lord Jesus Christ as the king of the Jews. But you do have a political leadership, and that's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel set the foundation stone in the foundation when they started building in 535, and he also set the last stone when they finished it in 516. And the temple was completed, and the 70 years of divine discipline from 586 to 516 was completed. We studied last time that wonderful prediction in Daniel chapter 9 about the end times and the 70 weeks and the 69 weeks, so we won't go over back that material, but it's on tapes. So now we have a vision where we see that Zechariah is being shown by the angel of the Lord, and Zechariah had a communication angel. So let's begin again. Then he showed me Joshua. Now Joshua is the high priest. He's in the line of Levi, and there's only one high priest during this Old Testament dispensation. And part of their duties, of course, consisted in the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer a rebound sacrifice for himself. Then he would offer a rebound sacrifice for the sins of the people, and also the teaching mechanism of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where Christ would die on the cross for the sins of the world. He'd sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. And of course, his robes were covered with blood when he performed these two functions. And before he came out the second time to the people, he'd switch off into his priestly robes and come out. So in 520, when this vision was given to Zechariah, the temple was not rebuilt yet, but the high priest was standing there in Jerusalem. So then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And that would be, of course, we've talked about the doctrine of the theophany. And these are the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before he was incarnate. After he's incarnate, you never hear this phrase, angel of the Lord, again. Now what we have in the resurrection is the Christophanies, the appearances of Christ in a Christophany. And so the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. He's not accusing the Lord, he's accusing Joshua the high priest. Satan, of course, as we studied, is the ruler of the world. He has an infrastructure that's incredible in terms of intelligence, in terms of G2, as we say in the military. We studied him in Job, we studied him in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and in Revelation we studied him. Part of what he does is he accuses mature believers and other believers, and basically he keeps a file on every believer and lists all your sins and all your failures, all your human good. And Satan does commute to heaven. He is not confined to the earth right now. So the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now Satan is not his name. His name is Lucifer. Satan is his title, which means the accuser or the advocate. I like to call him the attorney. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." We just finished studying this concept in our study of 1 John and also in Hebrews, where the Lord is said to be our advocate. So when Satan brings up a file on you, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ is your attorney. And he will simply say, "These sins have all been forgiven. This fellow has rebounded. And Satan, you have nothing to say." And of course, Satan cannot learn any lessons because he's totally arrogant and he keeps bringing up these cases to the Supreme Court of Heaven. So, verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire. The fire, of course, refers to the eternal judgment of the unbeliever. And when you're plucked from the fire, we're all born condemned. We're all born spiritually dead and physically alive. And when you believe in Christ, you are plucked from the fire. So you're not born saved, you're born unsaved. You're totally unattractive to God. And we study that in Hebrews and Romans in great detail. So Joshua was plucked from the fire, you were plucked from the fire, and Jerusalem, as it were, is plucked from the fire, because Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Babylonians. When I say Babylonians, they were actually the Chaldeans. They wiped out the city, they tore down the walls, they they killed lots of people, and they marched back almost 100,000 of the survivors to Babylon as slaves. And that's covered in Psalm 119. So Jerusalem is also plucked from the fire, because Jerusalem is now back in business. The temple is going to be rebuilt for the second time. But Joshua, of course, is a sinner. He has an old sin nature. So verse 3 says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." If you look in your Hebrew lexicon, if you have it on your as an app, you'll see that the word filthy is not the word filthy. It's the word human excrement. So his garments are covered with human excrement, smeared all over from, there's not a white spot on it. And that paints a very attractive picture, probably a very smelly picture as well. So he's standing there clothed in human excrement all over his clothes, and standing before the angel. Now, Joshua has the teaching angel here, and the angel of the Lord is also there. So Joshua obviously has a whole lot of sins, and that's what Satan is doing. He's saying, "Look, this guy is not qualified to be the high priest. Look at him. He's a miserable, horrible sinner." And the fact that Joshua is standing before the angel indicates that Joshua has rebounded. So Joshua, whatever his sin pattern is, and we can speculate what it could be, most people would go for the big ones automatically, you know, drunkenness, adultery, those types of things. But as we've studied in Proverbs chapter 6, God considers other categories of sin far worse than adultery or getting drunk. And those would include jealousy, bitterness, lying, self-righteousness, and those types of activities, mental attitude sins. But Joshua is standing before the Lord, and yeah, he's got all these sins, but he has rebounded. And therefore, his garments, all the miyino, all the human excrement is washed away, and there's white as snow. So, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And so that again is rebound. You remove the filthy garments. Every time you name a known sin, all your filthy garments are removed. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has taken iniquity away from us? Who qualifies us to live with God forever? Jesus Christ does. See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Not just white robes, but happy robes, which means you understand you're on the process to being a mature believer. You share the happiness of God. You have a personal sense of destiny. You realize when adversity comes that, okay, well, I'm going to rebound, and all that suffering is turned to my blessing, because that's how you grow. We've studied this in 1 Peter and many other passages. You cannot grow without testing. You cannot grow without testing. And therefore, you're very happy that you have testing when testing comes into your life, because your life is very short. The time clock is running down every day. Verse 5, then I said, let them put, this is Joshua saying this, he's kind of interrupting into this vision. And he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's Jesus Christ. So the turban has significance. We'll study that later, because this is also refers to the double crown. So Joshua is reminding, wait a minute, this guy's the high priest, not just the festal, not just the robes that are cleansed and he has this happiness, but also put the priestly crown on him. And we'll see what that means later on, but just kind of hold that as a thumb mark. We'll come back to it. But Joshua is not reminding God of anything, but Joshua is applying the Bible doctrine that he knows. 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies, which I love that title, because armies do what? They kill. And Jesus Christ is called the Lord of the armies. If you ever wonder what the word host means in the King James, it means army, a military army. Thus says the Lord of the armies, if you will walk in my ways. Now this is a third class condition, of course. The Hebrews didn't have first class, third, second class, and third class, but this is tantamount to a third class condition. If you'll walk in my ways, and walking means your daily lifestyle, you do what I tell you to do, and if you will perform my service. In other words, not what you want to do, but what God wants you to do. We apply that to our lives. What does God want us to do? Not what you want to do, but what does God want you to do? And number one on the hit parade is he wants you to learn Bible doctrine. And you might say, well, I don't really want to learn Bible doctrine. I'd rather do something else. Football games, ballet, whatever it is. The details of life. And if the details of life are more important to you than Bible doctrine, then you're a loser. I'll be happy to say to you personally or in a large group that you're a loser. Absolute loser. Doesn't mean you can't be a winner, because if you're still breathing air, you still got a chance. Because even if you have all the details of life, you won't be happy with them. You could have the most wonderful spouse or the wonderful friend or the wonderful job. It won't make you happy. If you don't have the Bible doctrine in your soul to appreciate it, you can't do it. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, verse 7, thus says the Lord of the armies, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern, then you will also govern my house. Remember, he's the high priest. It's his responsibility to administer all the rituals of Codex number 2. The holy days, the righteous, the sacrifices, the teaching of doctrine through these rituals, that's his job. And my house refers to, of course, the temple, because he's going to be ruling over this temple that hasn't been built yet. And also have charge of my courts. Now, the priests also were judges. They didn't just do the religious rituals. They also served as administrative judges, is what we would call them today. You also had the political judges under Zerubbabel in the government system, but as the Catholics have, they have canonistic courts. And so they would judge different matters like marriage and divorce and those types of activities and adoptions and things of that nature. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So in other words, he has free access to perform all the rituals. I'll give you the green light. I will set you up in this process and you will perform all these rituals as set out in the Mosaic Law. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. So the friend sitting in front of you, of course, that refers to his responsibility because he administered all of the sub-priests, and there was quite a few of them in the Levitical priesthood. So the branch is, as you can see in your notes that I've got in front of you, it's a title for the Messiah. The branch is a title for one of the many titles for the Messiah, and the verses will be set out for you in a future notes Bible class when I got those verses in front of you. But the branch is a symbol, is a term that's used in the Psalms, and it's a symbol that the Jews recognized when Christ was here. They referred to him as the branch. And, of course, the branch comes from the tree. What's the tree? Well, the tree of the Jewish people. The prediction is that the Messiah would come from the Jewish line, and he would come through the line of David. He's a branch from that tree. So that's one of the titles for the Messiah, is the branch. And that's what this refers to here. So when it says, I'm going to bring in my servant, which is Jesus Christ, that's why we have this title, the Son of God. The Son of God doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is not co-equal with God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Not at all. They're exactly co-equal. It means that Christ, the second member of the Trinity, agreed to perform the function to save mankind. God developed the plan. He executed the plan. So in that context, he is performing the will of the Father because the Father developed the plan of salvation. How do we save? We're speaking of the Trinity. How do we save a sinful creature? We're perfect. We can't let them in. Somebody has to pay the price, and Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, said, I will take on the form of a human, a perfect human, and I will perform the sacrifice. So that's why he's called my servant, and the branch is the prediction, the prophecies to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even to Eve, Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, the branch. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. You'll notice this terminology when we studied Revelation, which unfortunately is not on tapes, which means we got to do it again. But Revelation, we talked about the seven. Seven in the Hebrew numerology system stands for perfection. Six stands for the number of man. So seven was understood by everybody that's why they have lucky seven, because it stood for perfection. Perfection. That's where that term comes from even today. God rested on the seventh day. Why? Not because he's tired. There's nothing left to do. It's the number of perfection. So that's what that means. And that, of course, describes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are absolutely perfect. So the stone, of course, refers to another title for Jesus Christ. We studied this many times. The cornerstone, the stone. You will build your Bible doctrine on the stone, the foundation. Otherwise, the stone will crush you. We studied this in Peter. We studied it in Revelation. The stone is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Why the cornerstone? The cornerstone is a very important stone. It's the cornerstone of the foundation upon which you set your building. And the Old Testament dispensation is one side of the building, and the New Testament dispensation is the other side of the building, so you have a 90-degree angle, and that stone is the cornerstone. You're saved the same way in the Old Testament as you're saved in the New Testament. You believe in the Messiah. They look forward to the event. We look back on the event. So, for behold means pay attention. The stone that I have set before Joshua, on the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of the armies, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So, a lot of prophecies have dual meanings in the Old Testament. Remember, Zechariah is writing for the people of his day, as we studied last time. He gave a warning to a lot of Jews in Babylon, get out of Babylon now. And that was in the year 520. Because in 519, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, revolted against the Persians. And the king of Persia had to send his army back to Babylon, that would be Darius, and he slaughtered, he crucified over 3,000 of the ringleaders inside the city walls. Great slaughter amongst a lot of the people there. The tablets that we've recovered, extra biblical, says that he crucified 3,000 of the most prominent citizens. Many of these prominent citizens were Jews. So if you didn't heed the warning of Zechariah to get out, you were in for some terrible discipline, and a lot of them were. Now, Jews came out of Babylon for the next 150 years. We had another big group come out in 445 BC, as we studied last time in the prophecy of Daniel. And in that group, Ezra came out, and Nehemiah was given a mandate by the king of Persia by the name of Artaxerxes. And he said, you can go back and rebuild the walls and the city and the moat and the whole nine yards. And he did. So that was another group of Jews that came out. Now that's 445. The first group came out in 536. So you're saying that's almost 100 years. A lot of Jews didn't want to leave Babylon because Jews always rise to the top. Whatever culture they're in, they rise to the top. That's just the way it is. They're very successful business people, and not all of them, of course, are successful, but if you look at any nation around the world, you're going to see a strong business class amongst the Jewish people. Now, that, of course, you can say, oh, that's wonderful, which it is, but even if you're the most wealthy man in the world, all Jews are not saved. As Paul said, all Israel is not Israel. Just because you're genetically a Jew doesn't mean you're saved at all. So Jews are in three categories. There's a racial Jew, there's a religious Jew, and then there's the regenerate Jew. Three R's. The racial Jew, if you have a drop of the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in your veins, you're a Jew. Religious Jews, these are the Jews that think you're saved by keeping the law. And then the regenerate Jews, these are the Jews that believe in Christ. And in the church age, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, rich or poor. We're all in union with Christ. So there's no discrimination. So the Jews are to be evaluated as any other human on the planet. But you're never to have any animosity towards the Jewish race. You don't automatically hate them because they're a Jew. And unfortunately, many conservatives back in the 50s and 60s were very anti-Semitic. Today, the liberals are very anti-Semitic. Most conservatives are very pro-Jew. Today, most of the liberals hate Jews. If you look at any university campus, they're very pro-Palestinian, very anti-Semitic, and they try to, you know, divest the university from Israel and all these other things. Don't get caught up in that nonsense at all, because as we know, God says the Jews are the apple of my eye, and He will discipline them. Thank you very much. It doesn't need any help from you. So the inscription here, the iniquity is going to be removed from the land in one day. Well, the temple will be rebuilt very quickly, and Jerusalem will be set back up as a client nation to God. So from the year 516 all the way down to the year 323, the Jews had a tremendous golden age of prosperity because a lot of them were very positive to doctrine, born-again believers, and the Jews were walking in tall cotton, as we used to say, in the south. And they were very happy people. And then, of course, Alexander came in and conquered the known world from the Persians. And then the Jews fell into cycles of discipline, and they became apostate. By the time Christ came here, very few believers in the Jewish in the kingdom of Judah. And they were wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD under the fifth cycle of discipline. So history ebbs and flows. As we've noted many times, the most powerful force in the world is human volition, because God bends and shapes history around the positive volition of humans. And He bends and shapes destiny and history around the positive volition of born-again believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. That's how He bends history. Satan controls the world, but he can't control history. Big distinction. God controls history. And God will intervene in history through in a variety of ways. But every time He does intervene in history, He does it without violating human free will. So He intervened in history in a big way when God parted the Red Sea and let the Jews come through. That was a miracle, and that was a direct intervention in history. God directly intervened in history in the year 30 AD, well, in the year about 7 or 6 BC, when Christ came into the world. It was God's perfect timing. It says the fullness of time. God intervened directly into history. God intervened into history when He wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah and the seven cities on the plains, wiped them out. Why? Because they were engaged in maximum degeneracy, which would have spread to the entire region, and God just rubbed them out. because of their maximum negative volition. So the rise and fall of nations, it's all based on how much positive volition is there and what am I going to do about it. We saw this very brilliantly illustrated with Lot. He said, "Lord, would you spare the city?" And he started bargaining with God for this many people, this many people, this many people. And of course, there's a certain threshold of positive believers. And when that threshold of positive believers dips down to a certain unacceptable level, boom, the nation is gone. Gone with the wind. We saw this with our study of the prophet Elijah. He said, "Lord, I'm the only positive believer left in the entire land, and they're trying to kill me." He said, "No, you're not. There's 7,000 others that I know where they are, and that's why I'm preserving this nation." But when the pivot gets too small, then the cycles of discipline will ratchet up and wash the nation away. Right now, the United States is a client nation to God because we have a lot of born-again believers that are positive to doctrine. But in my estimation, the pivot is shrinking. It's like a balloon. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And when the positive believers die out, who is standing up and taking their place? Just like in the military, when you march four, you kill one person, you got to close ranks. You got to get new troops in there, fresh troops to replenish the line. The line is getting thin, real thin. But it's God's timing is perfect. So, if you love your country, if you want to do something patriotic instead of complaining about the president and the Congress and everything else, learn Bible doctrine. That's the best thing you can do. Don't waste your time going out and try to solicit people to do this or do that. Go vote and march up and down, and we got to do this and join the Glenn Beck show to do whatever it is. Learn Bible doctrine. That's the best way you can show that you're a patriot for your country, because that's how the country will be preserved. Not by voting for some idiot into office and some idiot out of office. Because there's no politicians going to save the country. I don't care who they are, whether they're Ronald Reagan or Jimmy Carter, they're not going to save the country. It's the born-again believers that preserve the nation. That's why we are called the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its flavor, as we studied in Matthew, God will simply, it's useless. Salt without flavor is useless. We'll just throw it on the ground and step on it. Trample it. So, back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. And also, verse 9 also refers to the second coming. In one day, God will stop all the nonsense of the tribulation. We studied this last time. There's a 7-year period in Daniel's prophecy that has not started. Daniel's prophecy stopped at the year 30 AD. Because in Daniel chapter 9, it says that there's going to be 483 years from the time that King Artaxerxes issues the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which is 445 BC. And Jewish years are 360 days a week, accounting for the missing year from 1 AD to 1 BC, and factoring the factor that the Roman calendar really misses several years, a couple of years here and there. You fast forward 445 AD BC, and it lands you right on the date of 30 AD. And Daniel chapter 9 says the Messiah will be killed in 30 AD. And so Jews that look at that, the book of Daniel, either you got to tear out the book of Daniel out of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, or you got to believe it. Because there's no way around this very amazing prophecy. And how the Magi know that the Messiah was coming, it wasn't just a star. They knew the prophecy in Daniel. They said, yeah, this is about the time, because we know he's going to die in 30 AD, which means he's a man, so we're going to do the math backwards, and he's going to have to be coming around about this time. About this time. More or less. They didn't know exactly, but they knew when he was going to be killed, 30 AD. So therefore they said, yeah, Herod, it's around this time the Messiah is going to come into the world, plus the star. Who are the Magi? They were Persians. If any race can be actually called a super race besides the Jew, it would be the Persians, which today we call the Iranians, or the Parthians. The Romans used to call them the Parthians. And the Persians were the wise men. Daniel was one of these wise men. It was a fraternity of scholars. And they were born-again believers. And they came out of Iran because they knew the time was there. So this also, this missing 7 years that Daniel talked about, because he cuts off 7 weeks. Now we know that the 7 weeks the last week stands for, a week stands for a year. So the 7 years are the years of the tribulation. So God, as it were, had a stopwatch on the Jews. He clicked it from 445. When they got to 30 AD, he stopped it. And now we're in the church age. It's called, the theological term is intercalation. We don't know when the church age will end. Could go another 10 years. Could go another 2 minutes. It could go another 2,000 years. But one day it will stop. And then the stopwatch will start up because God owes the Jews 7 more years. And then the church age dispensation is gone. You go back to the Old Testament dispensation and nobody will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's the 7 years. We'll start with the Old Testament dispensation again. All the things that happened in the Old Testament will happen again during the 7 years of tribulation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will come back at the second coming, and that's when in one day he will remove iniquity from the land. All the unbelievers will be taken off the earth. It's called the baptism of fire. And the people that go in the millennium are the humans that are still alive, that were believers, they go in the millennium. And guess what? They go into the millennium with their old sin nature intact. And all their other physical properties are intact. And so there we go again. We got 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth with old sin nature. So what happens? They revolt against God at the end of the 1,000 years. We studied that in Revelation. Because environment is not the solution. Perfect environment is not the solution. The solution is Bible doctrine. Because even with perfect environment, you will fail. You'll turn against it. And even without an old sin nature, you'll turn against it. Because that's what Adam and Eve did. They didn't have an old sin nature. They had volition. And sooner or later, you'll use your volition to turn against God. Now, Adam and Eve were not... They were not saved. They were not saved. They didn't have the righteousness of God. They were perfect. But they were not saved. They were not born again. They were born once. They were born perfect. And their relationship with God was good to go as long as they didn't sin. Once they sin, they're out. We are saved. We can't get unsaved. And there's no way we can ever lose our salvation, either now or in eternity future. So, verse 10, in that day declares the Lord of the armies, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is an idiom for perfect environment. Things are going to be wonderful. So, when the Jews finished building the temple for several, almost 200 years, things were great. Because a lot of positive believers, they weren't under divine discipline, and nobody messed with them, which is phenomenal. If you're a historian, from the year 536, when they came back, the first bunch of 40,000, until the year 445, they had no walls around their city. There was no wall around the city of Jerusalem. That's phenomenal. Because in the ancient world, you've got to have a wall around your city to keep out thieves, bandits, and other marauding forces and armies that will come in and conquer you. The Lord was their wall. We studied that in Zechariah. I'm your wall. You don't need a wall. I'm your wall of fire. So finally, when they did put up the wall, that was just to demonstrate that God will take care of you. With God, your wall can be a spider web. And nothing's going to get through it. Without God, you can have the biggest, thickest walls you could ever build, and they can crumble down in 1 second. And that's grace. So, but they will have prosperity, and of course this refers to the millennium when it'll be perfect environment. Chapter 4, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me. This is another vision that Zechariah has. He's back sleeping. And so the angel kicks him and says, get up, time for another vision. Roused me, and as a man who is wakened from sleep, which he was, he said to me, this is his teaching angel. Now, angels in the Old Testament dispensation taught. We studied this before. He had a teaching angel. How do these people know this Bible doctrine? Well, somebody had to teach them. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with this bowl on the top of it, and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Verse 3, also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side. Verse 4, then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Recognizing the superior authority of this angel. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Now, a lot of humans with arrogance would say, oh, yeah, I know what this is. Let me speculate. Let me engage in conversation. If you don't know something, just admit it. I don't know. Don't know. Said, no, I don't know. So Zechariah is teachable. Verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and you will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So, let's go back, because I wanted to give you the interpretation. So, you can say, well, where'd you get that? Well, I just got it because I read further down. It wasn't hard to figure this one out. So let's go back to verse 2, where he says, what did you see? The lampstand. We know what the lampstand is. We've seen this actually in Revelation. The lampstand was the Jewish menorah. It was a stand that was, and we studied this in Exodus. God commanded that a lampstand would be put into the temple. And I'm not a very good drawer. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is kind of what it looked like. You had one in the middle. So, this was a hollow lampstand, and you had the branches that came out. The six on the side represents believers, because six is the number of man. The one in the center, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The light of the world. And we are said also in Matthew chapter 5 to be lights to the world. Because if you're a believer, you are also a light of the world because you reflect Bible doctrine to other humans. And you have a mission. So you're commanded to witness when you have the opportunity. You're commanded to do certain things. You are an ambassador to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may have the witness of the life. You may have the witness of the lips. You may have different ways that you witness to the dying world. And you have the privilege of snatching a burning branch from the fire. And the middle lamp, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. John used that metaphor many times. That's what the menorah stood for. There was no light in the Holy of Holies. That's the only light they had. And it was fed by oil. The oil was pumped up. And if you take a wet paper towel and stick it in coffee, when you spill your coffee, it soaks it up. So you had the same process where you get this thing running and it just flows it up. When you get the heat going, it just flows it up. So you wonder how the oil went up. And so the oil, obviously, is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine flows through the lamps. Because if you don't have Bible doctrine, you ain't shining your light. Because you ain't got much of a light to shine. The more Bible doctrine you got, the more light is shining from you. And God uses prepared believers. So if you want to be used by God, learn Bible doctrine. He doesn't use unprepared believers, except as cannon fodder. If you're a loser, he might use you to test a mature believer. But that's about it. But the more oil you get, the more it lights. And of course, we studied this in Exodus. The wicks that would come up, you have a wick on these things. And part of the function of the high priest, they'd have to come in and cut the wicks. They would cut the wicks off, and they would are responsible for putting new wicks in. So they cut these wicks, and then they'd put them in a golden snuff box. All the wicks, they'd put them in a golden snuff box. The snuff box had wood on the inside and gold on the outside. And of course, these wicks represented your divine production. Your divine production is put into a golden snuff box. It's rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Your production is rewardable, and all that's collected is not forgotten. And they didn't forget it. They collected it and put it in the golden snuff box, and that's what that means. Remember, all these things were teaching tools. Now, if the priest didn't know the doctrine, they wouldn't know what it meant. Well, I don't know. I guess it's one of those light bulbs in there, and I don't know why we're collecting those wicks. So, ritual without reality means nothing. Ritual without reality means nothing. That's why we do the Lord's Supper. If you don't know what it stands for, you're just eating a wafer and drinking some wine. And God's going to bless me because I'm doing it. Well, I guess I'll go 3 times a week and hit different churches around the area so I can really get blessed. Doesn't mean a thing. Well, I kill 1 lamb and get saved. I'll kill 10 lambs and really get saved. Doesn't mean a thing. If you don't understand what the ritual means. And the problem is, many of the priests, they didn't know what the rituals meant anymore. And by the time Christ came here, they're just going through the motions. They had no idea what it stood for. Nothing. But that's what it means. So, it's all of gold, which means perfection, of course. The bowl on top of it, the 7 lamps, 7 spouts, each belonging to the lamps, which are on top of it. And 3, also 2 olive trees by it. The olive trees are by it. And of course, you might say, well, the olive trees is where they get the oil. That's true, you get oil from olive trees. But in this context, it doesn't refer to the oil that goes into there. It tells you who one of the olive trees is. It's Zerubbabel. And we just studied who the other olive tree was. It's Joshua, the high priest. These are the two folks that have responsibility for the nation. So we learned all about Joshua and how he's covered with human excrement and how God, he rebounded, you stand in my ways, you walk before me, I'll take all that stuff off, you're qualified to perform these functions. And Zerubbabel, he's the one that's going to set the stone, as we just read, in the temple when it's rebuilt. He sets the last stone, gets up on a big ladder, it sets it in, and when they do that, all the people scream this phrase, And that phrase is in verse 7. Grace, grace to it. Why are they saying grace, grace to it? Because we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They don't deserve it. They're covered in human excrement, all of them, just like we are. We are all undeserving. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You just appropriate it. You appropriate the grace of God, and that's what grace is all about. God is grace. That's His plan. That's His policy. That's how He operates. So, if we know that, we would put do something, and we put here do nothing. Do something always equals a curse. You are cursed if you do something. If you do nothing, it's grace and you're blessed. So, what do you do for salvation? Well, I'm going to work. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do this. I'm going to say I'm sorry. You're cursed. You can't get saved. You do nothing. I believe that Christ died for my sins. That's nothing. One speck of faith more than none at all. My Christian way of life. You do nothing. God provides everything to you. He gives you the car to get to Bible class. He gives you the tape recorder if you can't make it. He gives you someone to teach you. He gives you clothes on your back, food in your belly. He gives you all those things that you want and that you need to grow. And you say, well, I did it. No, you didn't. You know, I breathe air into my lungs right now. So what? Who gave you the lungs? It's non-meritorious. Non-meritorious. And so that's why they screamed shouts of grace, grace to it. They were mature believers. So when Zerubbabel, that olive tree, and again, these are people that do the function of God. God doesn't need these people to do it, but that's how He set up the system. Because remember, God has to let free will operate. And free will operates when you have free will. And so these people make choices. If you do what I tell you to do, you'll be blessed. If not, I'll wipe you out. So these are the two olive trees in this context. Zerubbabel and Joshua. We studied Joshua in the last chapter. This is Zerubbabel. And then verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? In other words, these are adversity. A great mountain is great adversity. Okay, what are you going to do to me? We studied this before in Hebrews. If the Lord's for you, who's against you? What are they going to do to you? Kill me? Doesn't mean a thing. You can't kill me unless it's my time to go. If it's my time to go, there's nothing here that's going to keep you on the earth. I don't care how much super glue you have. You're not staying. You're gone. And if God doesn't want you to die, you're not dying. I don't care what happens, you will not die. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. Bloom. Zerubbabel, the political leader. There's nothing going to stop you. You will put that stone on top of there. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts. The top stone is basically, again, Zerubbabel laid the foundation stone, and Zerubbabel laid the top stone. He laid the beginning and he laid the end, because he was used by God. 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Well, we already know that. And his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. One thing about ancient history, even if you're an unbeliever, objective historian, your mouth will drop when you study the Jews. How in the world could the Jewish race survive? All the other ancient peoples, they're long gone. They're long gone. Nobody knows where they are. They're gone, gone, gone. Yet the Jews are the only ones that survive. They were wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586. They came back. They had no walls. From 516 to 445. That's, no city survives 10 seconds without a wall. Impossible. They had great nations that were after them to devour them. You had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, all the people around them, the Samaritans, the Philistines, and yet they survived through it all, and they're still here today because God keeps His word. He keeps His word. So, 10, for those who despise the day of small things. Now, this refers to the old timers we studied last time. When the old timers saw this foundation laid in 535, they started crying. And the old timers, remember 586, when Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews by captivity, he marched them back. It was almost a 30-day march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And on that 30-day march, every night, you can read what happened in Psalm 119. The Chaldeans' troops would go in and do whatever they wanted to do to the chained-up captives, including rape, torture, whatever they wanted. larceny, beatings, and so it was a very miserable trip for 30 days. And some of these folks that were 19, 20, 21, 22, they now came back, because in 536, the Persians wiped out the Chaldeans in 539. The writing on the wall, in one day they took the city of Babylon as predicted. In 536, Cyrus said, okay, I'm sending you Jews back to the land, and I'm going to finance all the things you need to rebuild your temple. So some of the old timers, when they came back in 536, you know, that's what, 50 years? Yeah. So now they're in their 70s. And what was their attitude when they saw the foundation? Well, here it is right here. For who has despised the day of small things? They cried. Oh, this temple's not as big as the other temple that was torn down in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. The foundation is, it's going to be a tiny temple. And they wailed and moaned and cried. And of course, they didn't have the right perspective. They were not realizing what the temple stood for. They were more impressed with the beauty of the temple. That's the same thing Christ had with the knucklehead disciples. Because that temple that was rebuilt in 516 was renovated by Herod the Great. It took him 50, 60 years to renovate it. It was a magnificent structure. And they were very impressed with the temple. And remember what Christ told them? Stop looking at the daggone temple. There's nothing there. They don't teach Bible doctrine. And then he gave the prediction. There's going to come a time when there's not one stone left on top of that temple. In fact, we'll study this next time, but Christ also gave the prophecy recorded in Luke and Matthew. Luke was written in about 63 A.D. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And Christ, so this was in circulation. The Christians knew it. And he said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out. Leave. When the Roman army came to siege Jerusalem in 69, 70 A.D., most of the Jews in the countryside, they fled into the city for protection. You had almost a million people in that city. But if you were a born-again believer Jew, you realize the command of the Lord was to get out. And early church fathers record that the Jews that were believers left Jerusalem. They fled. They went the other way. So when they saw the Roman armies coming, they remembered Christ's prediction. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, leave. And they skedaddled, and they survived. So the Jews that were in the city were either apostate believers or unbelieving Jews, and they were all wiped out. The Romans killed a million people in that siege, and they took about 90-something thousand into captivity to work in the salt mines when Jerusalem fell. And, of course, they tore down the what they call Zerubbabel's temple that was renovated by Herod. And the temple has not been rebuilt since 70 A.D. Today, the Temple Mount sits, there's an Islamic shrine, a mosque they call it, that sits on top of the Dome of the Rock. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It sits on top of where the temple was. That's why the Jews have not rebuilt their temple, even though the Jews have been back in the land, because God controls history. The temple will not be rebuilt until God allows it to be rebuilt. And that will happen during in the tribulation. So that's why that mosque is sitting there. Because if that mosque wasn't there, those Jews would have tried to put up another temple when they came back in the late 1940s. So, who has despised the day of small things? The believers without Bible doctrine. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven, again, the perfection, always perfection, the Jews that are mature. That's what it refers to. So the Jews that are referring, in contrast, will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. God controls history. That's all that means. God knows every sparrow that hits the ground. Remember what Christ said in Matthew? There's not a bird hits the ground that I don't know about, and I'm perfectly aware of it. I know every hair on your head. I always did. And so God is not caught short for anything. And God controls history. He's never asleep at the wheel. He's always there. And of course, the eyes of the Lord, just the eyes of Texas are upon you. That's where they got the song. 11. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And he answered to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones, again, we've already beat them to the punch. It's Zerubbabel, who will set the stone, and we've been introduced to Joshua. They're anointed. That means they were given a special mission by God when this nation is going to be stood up again and blessing will flow again to the Jews. That's who they are. chapter 5, the flying scroll. Then I lifted my eyes again, and behold, and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. This is like you're going to the IMAX, I guess, and he's sitting there and he's watching all this stuff go across the screen. And now you've got a gigantic flying scroll. Today it would be a flying book, like Harry Potter, I guess. But they had scrolls back then that they rolled up. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. This is big. If you Google what that would be, I think it was 3 feet, 4 feet by 5 feet. So it's a big scroll that's flying by. I could be off on my cubits, but it's big. It's not like a little. It's something you will notice. Verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land." Now, this is a warning to the Jews. The whole land, of course, refers to the land of Israel, because not Jerusalem, but also the nation will be reestablished. "Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side. This is the commandment against larceny from the Ten Commandments." That's what's written in the scroll, "Thou shalt not steal." "And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." So on the other side of the scroll, you have another one of the Ten Commandments. "Do not use the Lord's name in vain," which means you swear by God. "I swear by God that I will not cheat you in this business deal." And so you've got, now we know it's on the scroll. The scroll's written on two sides because paper was very expensive back then. And they would, many times they'd write on both sides of the scroll. So we've got this flying scroll, and this is what you're seeing. Two of the Ten Commandments. "I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts," Lord of the armies, "and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timbers and stones." Excuse me. So this is called divine discipline. Why do we have these two Ten Commandments and not some of the other ones? Well, because these are going to be the area of weakness for the Jews. That's their area of weakness. They're going to cheat. And in fact, we know from other passages in Zechariah that we have studied in the past, we'll study in the future, that the Jews had risen very quickly to the business class. So they're brought back in slavery, and within 50 years, they're like ruling the business class in Babylon. Because they're very industrious, smart, intelligent, high IQ, good mind for business. And what they were doing is, preview of coming attractions, they would have a measuring weight. And the measuring weight for wheat was supposed to be 7.5 gallons. And what they were doing, they were producing measuring weights that were only 5 gallons. So they'd sell a 7.5 gallon of wheat for 5 gallons and pocket the extra money. They were cheating in business. And of course, we have many people today that cheat in business. They cheat on their taxes. Yes, I'll grant you that taxes in this country are unjust, unfair. They're not in accordance with biblical standards, but we're still commanded to pay our taxes. So you have to pay the taxes. And of course, the fact that you can get 5 accountants to come up with 5 different answers on what you should pay is perhaps some excuse for you to just pick the best one that's best for you. And I guess there's no harm in doing that, because that's what I do. I run it 3 ways, and if the one that's the best to me, that's the one I'm going to pick. But I use their own numbers. The fact that they're incompetent in how they develop their tax code, not my problem. Because you can simplify it real easy. No deductions, everybody gets 10%. You're rich, you're poor, 10%, no deductions, no nothing. Then it'd be real easy to do the taxes. But our taxes today are so screwed up that nobody can figure it out. You can take it to 15 different tax people and come up with different answers. So, but we're still obligated not to cheat people. And of course, it's a great temptation to cheat people, because money, the love of money, is the root of all evil. And the other one, "You're swearing by God." This also refers to business practices, because what they do is they I swear by God that this is correct. You can trust me. And we studied in Matthew, they'd even go into the temple and pay money to take an oath to God to close a big business deal. So if you're dealing, you're doing a big business deal of selling, you know, 500 goats, you would go to the temple, pay money to the priests, make an oath that all these goats were in perfect health, when you knew that only 5 of them were in perfect health. The rest of them have foot and mouth disease. But you're going to sell it to this schmuck and make an oath by God. And the schmuck would say, "Well, I guess they made an oath by God, so I must be good to go." There are all sorts of scams and schemes that they'd use. And we have that today, of course, as well. So when you cheat the law of divine discipline as a believer, you don't rebound. Of course, this is a way of life. We studied last time in 1 John, when we studied 1 John the time before last time, that there's a difference between being a liar and telling a lie. A liar, this is your lifestyle. Telling a lie, yeah, everybody lies. But your lifestyle is being a cheat and a liar, then God will engage in divine discipline. 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the epoth going forth." Again he said, This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the epoth. The epoth was the measuring jar. That's what it was. That's how they measured out wheat. So if you went in the market and said, "Give me 2 epoths of wheat," they measured out in these jars. And of course, we've seen the same thing when Indian agents would cheat the Indians in this country. They'd have different lead weights to measure on the scale, and they'd cheat them and pocket the extra money. And so the epoth was the way that they measured things. So apparently the Jews were cheating people in their business practices, some of the Jews. Now the epoth here also has another indication. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And so a big lead cover is over the top of this thing, which is unusual. A big lead cover. So you're trying to keep something inside this jar, this measuring jar. Because the measuring jar also refers to the fact that God measures things. And that's where we had the plumb line back in Zechariah 4:10. God measures and calculates time and human volition and plugs that into the equation. And who is this woman sitting inside the epoth? Well, we study this woman in Revelation. She's the great whore of Babylon, which means it's ecumenical religion, the one world religion that will arise during the tribulation. That's the whore of Babylon. And she's called a whore because she perverts God's true religion, which is grace, grace, grace. It's works, works, works. And this is going to be the ecumenical religion that the Antichrist will impose on all the people that he has subjugated. And the false prophet, who is the Jewish Messiah, will make an alliance with the Antichrist, as we studied in Revelation. And the Antichrist will demand, as a sign of fealty, that you set up a little golden image of me, because that's the religion, is based on hero worship of the Antichrist, inside the temple, inside the Holy of Holies. And of course, we study this in Revelation and in Daniel. When you see the abomination of desolation set up inside the Holy of Holies, that's when all hell breaks loose. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we'll come back and study that later. But this is the woman. And so, verse 8, then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the epaph and cast the lead weight on its opening. So, God's timing is perfect. God is not allowing this one world religion to pop up yet. As it were, it's inside of this measuring jar, and there's a big lead lid over the top of it. But she will be released during the tribulation. Verse 9. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were 2 women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. Now, the stork is always an unclean animal in the Hebrew system of writing and thinking. If you look in Exodus, the stork is said to be an unclean animal. So this is not a good thing. And they lifted up the epoth between the earth and the heavens. So there will come a time, and we'll study who these 2 women are next time, because I noticed that we have exceeded our Bible class time for today. But I know you're excited about who these 2 creatures are. Just as we left off last time about the excrement on Joshua's robe, when everybody was excited, well, what does that mean? So we will get back to the to these 2 creatures that lift off the lid. Who are they and what are they going to do? Now you probably noticed that if you understand Zechariah, Revelation's a breeze. If you understand Ezekiel, Revelation's a breeze, because all Revelation does is pull back to these same symbols, which are described right here, what they are. So people, if you're going to understand Revelation, you've got to understand Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. If you've got that down, you could go through this and figure out and measure friends of what the 7 is and the 6 is and the woman is, and it's all right there. I don't think your friends will be amazed unless they're believers, but anyway, everybody loves Revelation. In fact, when you teach Revelation, usually, just generally, you'll have like double the size of your audience, just people, if they find out about it. nut jobs come out of the woodwork. But they don't last long because eventually you can upset them and cause them to leave when you talk about grace. Okay, with our eyes closed and our head bowed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for giving us life and giving us the opportunity to be lights in this, the devil's world. And we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.